This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn back then to Ephesians 6 and go into our second week of study on the concept of spiritual warfare. Try to take things a step further this week. We started here last week reading where Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Not a struggle against flesh and blood. Christians don't have a battle against other humans. The humans in the world are the victims of this system, not the perpetrators of it. But it's really against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We introduced this subject last week and began to argue that spiritual warfare is a real thing because Satan is real, and that we have to learn how to wage that war. We're participants in it, and there's nothing we can do about that. We can't get out of it. I'd like to introduce another passage this week from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that talks about spiritual warfare as well. Same author, Paul. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Well, in this description then of spiritual warfare, we notice that it takes a form that might surprise us. It talks about what are these weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're using weapons to destroy fortresses. And the fortresses that he has in mind are then explained in the following verse. We're destroying speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when you think about it, all of those are kind of in the same general category that they have to do with ideas and how people think, right? These are mental processes that are being described here. Speculations, knowledge, thoughts. These are the things that are going on in people's minds. And so a lot of this spiritual struggle that we're talking about is something that goes on in the mind and has really to do with ideas, with truth, and with falsehood. That's what the spiritual warfare centers around most of the time. The fact of the matter is that truth and ideas mean more in the spiritual realm than they do often in the human realm. We're sensual creatures, physical creatures, who are very taken with how things feel and, you know, whether this is going to bring more pleasure or more comfort. And those are the things that tend to matter more to human beings. Spiritual beings don't even have bodies. They're not concerned with that. And to them, the concept of truth and falsehood is important because, for one thing, power flows out of what people believe. People's beliefs, you know, if they believe a certain way, then that's going to bring power to the side that has argued that case. And you see this brought out in a number of passages in the Bible. I'd like to remind you of the passage we read last week in Ezekiel, where Satan was described and God says of him, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." For God to say that a creature is full of wisdom, it really calls attention to the amazing intellect that this creature had. And really, when we confront Satan, we're not confronting a being that has more power than we do. Yeah, maybe he would have more power than we do, you know, just as people. But considering the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us, the truth of the matter is that any individual Christian has more power at his disposal than even the grandest evil spirit ever could have. But where we are markedly inferior to him is in our intellect. Satan is so brilliant, he could outthink the smartest person here 100 times over. And he's been doing it for a long time, too. He's very well practiced at this. And so it's the intellect of Satan that poses a great threat to us. Later in that passage, it says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So the intellect of Satan is still there, but it's been twisted now because Satan put self at the center, took God out of the center and put self there. And that has a corrupting influence on the way we think. And every time that we confront Satan in the Bible, he's spinning this pattern of thinking, the satanic logic of revolution and of the self-first thesis that is very persuasive to anyone who cares to listen to it. Let's go to the Old Testament and read a real strange account in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. In this story, Daniel, by now an old man, was a prisoner under the Persian Empire. And he was very concerned about the people of Israel who were now in exile, were not in their own land. And they wanted to return. They wanted to go back home. So knowing that the time of their return must be soon at hand, he began to pray and fast and review why this exile had happened to them, the sin that they had committed, and so forth. And this went on for 3 weeks of prayer, mourning, and fasting for Daniel. Well, then in verse 5, he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. It's an angel that he sees. Beryl could be a number of colors, but it's interestingly, it's translucent. You can see through beryl. And I wonder if this was sort of a partly transparent being that he was looking at, but the brilliant light and energy that was shining off of him. He says, the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. In other words, he just keeled over and passed out cold. He wasn't really asleep. He was out cold. And that's what I was talking about last week. Like if any of us were to see one of these angelic beings, we'd be overwhelmed by the majesty and the power. Next thing he knows, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he eventually gets up and is given strength by this angelic being. Then the angel continued. Later he says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. Well, that's been 3 weeks now. From the first day, says that's when I was dispatched to come to you, and now I'm here. It's taken him 3 weeks to get there. And he explains that by saying, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And he goes on then to give Daniel the vision, and later comes back and says, soon I'm going to return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece is going to come. But first, I'll tell you what's written in the book of truth. But really, nobody is there to support me against these guys except for Michael, your prince. Interesting. these princes, Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, apparently these are demons, evil spirits, who are associated with certain nation states. And Michael, who's an archangel, is associated with Israel. He says, he's your chief prince. And he's over there. He's holding these guys off right now. I got to get back there and help him out. So just in this little passage, the curtain is pulled back a little bit and we get a glimpse of something that's going on, something invisible to us. And it must be, it seems really strange. What were these spirit beings doing for 21 days of battle that held him up and he couldn't make it to Daniel? What does spirits do with each other when they fight? Here's Albrecht Dürer's woodcut of spiritual warfare. You see the placid little German village down below, and up in the sky are the angels fighting with demons. And there's little demons. This guy's just speared this guy in the throat here. And the other one's getting ready to shoot his arrow into another upside-down demon dragon there. So that's kind of a Renaissance famous woodcut of what spiritual warfare looks like. I used to have this hanging on my bedroom wall in my rooming house. You know, it's a great piece of art, but when you think about it, okay, first of all, demons don't look like that, as we argued last week. They're not little ugly creatures like that at all. And, you know, what good would it do to stick a spear into a spiritual being? You can't do that. They go right through them. They're not affected by stuff like that. So this picture, even though it looks kind of cool, really is not a very good reflection of what spiritual warfare is like. It can't be. What would affect a spiritual being? Not a spear or a bow and arrow. The evidence in the Bible suggests that what they were actually doing this whole time is arguing with each other. That a claim would be made by the Prince of Persia. And it often has to do with things about God. So I guess God said this, right? And the other guy feels that he must answer that. No, that's not what he said. He said the other thing. Oh, so, in other words, such and so. No, not that. And so no charge can be left unanswered. That's why he couldn't break away and ignore him, is because then if a lie was uttered and it wasn't answered with the truth, then there would be a forfeiture of power. That's how they apparently take power over each other. Let me show you why we think this is true, because we have examples in the Bible of Satan at work when he launches these attacks on people, and that's basically what goes on in each and every one of them. Let's look at the one in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan makes his first appearance, and here he's come to attack Eve and try to lure her into disobeying God. God's told her not to eat of the fruit of this one tree in the garden. And so Satan comes and says, now, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's a little restrictive, isn't it? It's interesting how he states what God did say, which was, of any tree in the garden you may eat, except for one. But when Satan presents it, it's got a far more restrictive spin on it, doesn't it? You know, what about God? Why would he tell you can't eat it out of any of these trees out here? And so he's already, by his spin job, he's already starting to steer her into the impression that, you know, God's pretty restrictive, isn't he? How can you trust someone like that? What's wrong with him anyway? And so he begins by questioning the word of God. That was the first pitch he threw at her. Well, she comes back, she says, no, we can eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat a tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it, lest you die. Well, we have a record of what God said, which is a little different than that, actually. He did say not to eat it. There's nothing about not touching it. And whether that's significant, that there's like an extra piece thrown in here, I don't know, but I'm tempted to think maybe that that is significant. Just the inaccuracy in the way she's recounted what God said is probably a pretty bad move. I don't know whether maybe that's what Adam told her. Adam may have been the one that put through the inaccuracy in there. He figured it'd be safer just to tell her, no, don't even touch it or you die. Because she wasn't around when God gave the thing to Adam. It was Adam that heard it from God, and he transmitted it to Eve. Maybe this is what he gave her. But the way things work in the spiritual realm, inaccuracy about what God has said costs you. And I think that this inaccuracy here might be significant. Anyway, she says that, and Satan replies, you surely will not die. Well, so, in other words, he just comes out and denies the word of God. First he questions the word, and now he just denies it. That's not going to happen. You believe that? And so there's a direct call here to disbelieve what God said. And he goes on and says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Here's the real reason why he said that. And so now he replaces the word of God with a different explanation. To question the word, to deny the word, and then to replace the word of God. And in doing so, he also throws in this concept that, you know, God said you shouldn't eat of the tree because you'll die if you do. But the real reason is that God's afraid your eyes are going to be opened. He's afraid you're going to be like him, able to judge good and evil for yourself. And, you know, God's pretty insecure. He's basically holding you guys down because he doesn't want you to have some of these prerogatives that he has. And he's saying, you know, no, I have to be the determiner of good and evil. You go by what I say. How fair is that? Why not decide for yourself? That's really almost a mirror of what Satan himself had decided. He decided earlier, I don't need God telling me what to do. I can make those decisions on my own. So it's really a plea for independence from God, autonomy. And also by implication, Satan accuses God here. Not only that he accuses God of lying, that's implied, but also he's kind of, by implication, suggesting something about God's motivation, the type of person that God is. What sort of God would want to hold people back from something as wonderful as having this kind of wisdom to be able to determine good and evil for themselves? You know, what kind of being would do something like that? And so there's sort of a picture here of a God who's insecure about his own power and leadership, who needs to repress people and hold them down, keep them away from seeing certain things, all because he's basically acting in self-interest, self-serving. This accusation of God, then, is very typical of Satan. The term we use, the devil, comes from the Greek word diabolos, which in adjective form means slanderous. When it's used as a noun, it means someone who is a slanderer or the devil, slanderer or the devil. The word devil means the slanderer in Greek. When it's used as a verb, to accuse, to bring a charge with hostile intent, that's what diabolo means. Balo is to throw, to hurl, and dia is against, someone who's hurling accusations against someone. It's a diabolo. Satan is an accuser. He's referred to in another passage as the accuser of the brethren. He's always presented as this person who's constantly firing these accusations. And they're believable. They arouse suspicions. And so, you know, Satan will do this still today. to Christians and to people who are not Christians, both. You know, he lodges these suggestions. He's able to speak to people's minds and to lodge these thoughts, these suggestions that, you know, you can't trust God. I know that as a non-Christian, I felt this way, and I think a lot of non-Christians do. You think of the concept of putting your life under the leadership of God, and it's just like scary. It's just like, ew. No, I don't want to do that. Why not? Well, man, it's just going to be so restrictive. That's going to be, you know, all the fun things that I like, I'm going to lose those. You know, because God is just this, that's an implication that God is just this repressive, unloving being. And you have those thoughts about God in the back of your mind. That's why people are reluctant to have anything to do with God. That's why people would be reluctant to come to a Bible study. That's why they would be reluctant to call out to God and ask Him to reveal Himself and start a relationship with Him. They're afraid of having a relationship with God because they suspect that if I do that, it's going to cost me all these things. Now, where does that thought come from? That's not what God says. We read last week where Jesus said, the reason I've come is so people can have life and so they can have it to the full. Jesus claimed that He came to bring freedom to people. So, you know, God's testimony is not that, you know, I know this is going to be hard for you, boy, this is going to hurt, but you need to come under my leadership. God says coming under my leadership is going to be the best thing that ever happened in your life. But there are these thoughts back in there that I don't know if I can believe that. And there are accusations against God. Well, Satan accuses God. He accuses people as well. But he's always firing these accusations and suspicions. That's a lot of the grist for his mill. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband and he ate. And so the fall of the human race occurred. Satan had previously won a third of the angelic host into his following. Now he won the human race into his following as well, separated them from God. Here's the thing that's curious here. Why was this tree suddenly so appealing to the woman? It says that it was a delight to the eyes, it was good for food. Hey, she saw that before. That was always evident. What was different now that overcame any resistance on her part and decided to, you know, made her decide to risk death in order to eat of that fruit? The reason was because she had believed a lie that Satan had told right here, that it was desirable to make one wise. That's what he said. God never said that. God said it brings death, not that it makes you wise. But because she believed what he said to her, then her actions flowed out of that. And now when she looked back, it was irresistible. So you see that really this entire exchange had to do with concepts and ideas, accusations about God, claims that this is truth, this is where it's at, and she believed those claims. This is how Satan got power over her and caused her to do the thing that alienated her from God. Let's contrast this story then with another case in the Bible of spiritual combat from the New Testament. This one, the one in the Old Testament, Satan won that battle. This one he did not win. This has to do with the conflict between Satan and Jesus. In this story, Jesus, we read in verse 1 of Luke 4, had been led by the Holy Spirit up into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days, getting ready for his mission. And he was tempted by Satan the whole time. Part of that conflict is revealed in the text, and we're told what they actually said to each other. Here comes Satan, he says to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." You're kind of hungry right now. There's, you know, you're supposed to be a supernatural being and all that. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Well, of course, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. So that's when he says, "If you're the Son of God," he knows he's the Son of God. He wouldn't even be out there messing with him if he wasn't. Jesus knows who he is. Satan knows who he is. And yet he's saying, you know, prove it. And he's also appealing to his physical need for food. Why don't you just satisfy your hunger, use some of your so-called power, and let's see you turn some stones into bread. Jesus' reply, very succinct. He says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And he's really quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And I'm sure he has the whole thing in mind when he says this, where it says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's in a commentary on manna in the Old Testament. Well, in other words, the question isn't whether I'm hungry or whether I could turn stones into bread. The question is, what has God said? And we know from the text that the Holy Spirit had led him up there for this time of fasting. Yeah, he could have done it, could have turned the stones into bread, but that wasn't what God was directing. But interestingly, he doesn't get into any kind of a lengthy philosophical argument with Satan, does he? He just says, it is written, and quotes this verse. So that's a very compact response. Later in the passage, Satan had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He says, you want to talk about the Bible, huh? How about where it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's Psalms 91. So Satan, quoting the Bible here to Jesus, he's saying, okay, we'll talk about Scripture. He must know the Scripture. He quotes it from heart and accurately. And he says, let's see you put some faith and confidence in the Word. Why don't you claim the promise of God here from your own Word? Well, that's interesting. So Christ comes back. It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. If I jumped off the temple peak, then I would be putting God in a position where he has to act. And the Bible says not to do that. Interesting. So one of the things that Christ is doing here, Satan quoted a passage accurately enough, and it does promise that. But Jesus basically harmonized the whole message of Scripture. What Satan quoted was one part of it without context. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, let's harmonize the whole message of what God said, because he also said, don't put a God to a test. And that applies here as well. So, and there were actually three of these. Each time Christ comes back and says, it is written, and that's his retort to Satan's suggestions. And then we read in chapter 4, 13, that when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him for a more appropriate time. At this point, Satan realized, I can't get this guy. There's no avenue open for me here, because every time I come with one of my ideas, he just kind of throws up this, it is written, and throws out some piece of Scripture, and that seemed to render his attacks null and void. I canceled his attacks, and therefore, basically, there just wasn't any open avenue. And so he gave up and left, figured I'll try again later. Notice that he does say, he'll come back at a more opportune time. He never gives up completely. He might withdraw for a while, but he always comes back. The point then that I think we need to see here is that in each of these cases, this encounter consisted of suggestions, of claims that were being made, and counterclaims. The whole thing was a struggle between what is true, wasn't it? And that's the way a lot of spiritual warfare is. It's not like in the movies where you see the exploding ball of flame coming at you or a body flying out of the window. I've never seen anything like that. But we do see a lot of spiritual warfare, and it's usually this relatively subtle suggestions and claims that are planted into our mind that either directly or in some subtle, twisted way, want to shift us off of believing what God says to something slightly different. And at any point where we believe and buy into any of those things, then we forfeit the ability to resist Satan's attack. We do have power over what we believe, to a great extent. You know, you think of going rappelling, which I've never done much of, but I did it for the first time a few years ago. You know, it's kind of creepy to go over the side of a cliff on a rope. There's something instinctual. It's sort of like, you know, this doesn't feel right. And you gotta, you know, you gotta look and think, you know, this is a 2,200 pound test rope here. You know, it doesn't seem like I should trust it with my weight, but objectively, it is a lot stronger than my weight. I'm only 170, so it will hold me. It's in good shape, and so you decide, I'm going to believe in this, that this rope's good enough, and you go, right? We do have a certain amount of will and decision-making power over what we believe, and you can decide to believe something. You know, a lot of times it feels like I can't help it, I just believe this. In truth, when you think about it, we usually can decide what we want to believe. And sometimes what we're called on to believe may be counterintuitive. It may be something that goes against what we would naturally think. Like we might naturally think that getting in with God might be pretty risky. And that might be just our sense of it. I'm not sure that would be safe. But then we can decide to believe, well, he says he's a God of grace. He says he's a God who will totally accept me as I am, a God of great love. A self-giving, loving God. And so we decide, well, I'm going to believe that. And we go for it. And we overrule our instinctual sense that something else must be true. That's a lot of what goes on in spiritual warfare. And it comes up in hundreds, thousands of different areas. When you analyze both of these stories, or another one, for instance, think about the one we don't have time to read tonight in Job chapter 1. There, Satan, again, it's another case of spiritual struggle. And what? It's the same thing again. Satan's saying, well, God's like, what about this? And Satan's like, well, it's because of this. And no, it isn't. It's because of the other thing. And so they're arguing back and forth, throwing up ideas. True? No, that's not true. This is the truth. That's the way these spiritual conflicts seem to go. Why are we being shown this in the Bible? Why are these stories included here? It's because we're supposed to pick up on this is how it works. This is what we're doing. And as we'll see as we get into the other passages on this, this fits perfectly with the description of our spiritual weaponry that we're given, obviously is suited exactly to fighting this kind of struggle. I've read authors who describe confronting evil spirits as a power encounter, and you see this in the movies too. You know, like in The Exorcist, where the priests get up there and they shout, you know, fly from hence, fly from hence, the Spirit of Christ compels you, and they're shouting and throwing the holy water, and it's like, and it's, you know, our power's greater than you. And of course, that whole movie is really a story about the impotence of the church, because in the end, the demon throws one out the window and kills the other one, so they're completely helpless, because his power is so much greater than theirs, and the bed's floating around the room and everything. Well, I've never seen anything like that. I doubt I ever will, because these encounters, which are real encounters that we're reeling about, are not really about the power being mentioned up. These are truth encounters. Not power encounters. In each case, it's a battle over what is true. And this is what Satan is going to come to you with. He's going to come in all of his brilliance, in all of his magnificent intellect, and he's going to give you a thought that's going to seem so plausible, so, yeah, that's got to be true, just so reasonable what he says, and you're going to believe it. No, you're not going to be burned with fire or thrown out of a window. You're just simply going to believe something that seems like it makes a lot of sense. But the result is going to be even more destructive than getting thrown out of a window. Jesus said of Satan, He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, we saw Satan claiming that God was a liar in Genesis 3. Here, Jesus says, actually, he's the liar. And so, as we talked about last week, we're left in a position where we got to decide, who are we going to believe here? Are we going to believe these lying, subtle thoughts that come into our mind that God can't be trusted, that he may lie about himself? Or are we going to believe what God says? And we do have the power to choose which of those we want to believe. We have free will, and we're supposed to use it in these situations. This is what we're talking about then, when Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, says our divinely powerful weapons are for the destruction of fortresses. These fortresses are really, the fortress is a metaphor, right, for an armed wall built around the minds of people. The fortress are belief systems that people have bought into and are convinced are right, and they're wrong. So God then has equipped us with weapons that enable us to knock down these walls, to penetrate the deception that's gone on there and bring truth in. And when that happens, people get liberated. These fortresses are really prisons that imprison people. And that's why we have to knock down the walls, is to release people into freedom. And it's all about the thoughts, the speculations, the knowledge of God, bringing the knowledge of God in, the real knowledge of God, not the twisted version that people believe in. Let's think about, okay, let's say you're a walking Christian here, and you may wonder to yourself, I wonder if I've ever experienced, you know, Satan in my life. I talk to people who say, well, I felt like Satan was in my bedroom the other night. There was just a presence there. I've actually felt that myself before. And I guess that could be an evil spirit, couldn't it? I don't take any chances. I pray and tell him to go away. But really, just the sense of a scary presence there doesn't seem as menacing as a lot of the things that he does do. I think probably we run into Satan way more often than that. And he's not going to give us a warning that, I'm here. There's no warning of any kind. It's going to be very subtle. He's going to sneak his message in. And I'm sitting down at work, and a thought comes into my mind. If you say anything to God about God to this person, you're going to look really stupid. Because I was sitting there thinking, maybe I ought to tell my friends what I've been learning about God lately. And so Satan detects that. He anticipates that you're probably going to think that. And so he gets in there, boy, you better keep it closed. You don't want to look stupid. And besides, he's not going to be interested in that kind of stuff. You know what kind of person he is. You know, that's just going to be contempt there. Don't even bring it up. And so, really, you know, a couple of thoughts have just been lodged there. And they may seem pretty plausible. This guy is a blasphemer. This guy, this friend of mine, you know, seems to have no use for anything to do with spiritual things. And he likes to make fun of people. And I could see that happening. Yeah, I could see that happening. So you just think to yourself, I don't know. I think I'm going to have to think about this. I'm not going to say anything right now. A typical spiritual encounter that we very well might have. Now we might even try to resist. We might sense now there's something wrong with what's being said there. And so we might come back with maybe a feeble type of resistance. Well, that might not be true. And so we maybe try to argue based on our perceptions and our logic, and it's probably pretty ineffective. What we have to learn to do is do what Jesus did when he soundly defeated Satan in that encounter that we read about earlier. What did he do? He came back with each one of these ideas came into him. He came back, it is written. So in a case like this, we might come back and say, it is written. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's something Jesus said in the Bible. That's the word of God. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw people to myself. And it's pretty relevant to this situation because here my hesitance to say anything because I don't want to look stupid or my sense that, he's just going to hate it if I bring this up, directly contradicts Jesus' claim that I'm going to draw that person, doesn't it? Jesus is basically promising here, people have an inner need in their life. If people are hungry spiritually, and they know something's missing in their life. So when we share God's opportunity to get back with God through Christ, something is going to resonate inside of people, and they're going to be like, I wonder if that is the answer. And they're going to feel drawn to that. Oh, they may not always show it, but they'll feel it. And if you go in with that perspective, I know God's going to draw you. Well, you're a lot more willing to say something then, aren't you? You could come back and say, it is written! Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now that's the word of God. He says, God is going to lead us in a triumphal procession. He basically causes us to win through in these situations. And he causes this fragrance to come out from believing Christians, particularly I think when you're walking in the Spirit, that permeates. That's the way odors are. You pick up an odor. Maybe, the other day I was just going by this place, and I think they were cooking steaks or seafood or something in there. It's just like, And that's very impactful. You want to go in there and get some of that. And Paul is like, that's the way we are, is that God's just exuding the knowledge, this fragrance like a knowledge of Christ out from us. And he makes sure that we are triumphant when we do this. See, now if you go with that perspective, you'd be a lot more willing to open your mouth and take the risk of saying something about God in that situation, wouldn't you? You could come back when this thought comes into your mind and point out, it is written. How can they call on him to rescue them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless somebody tells them? Now that's what Romans 10:14, that's what the word of God says that. So a believer then who comes back and counters these thoughts, these plausible, reasonable thoughts with, wait a minute, that's not what God says. God says this. It is written. That's how you turn back at an attack like that. So you could probably sit down and imagine right now 100 different scenarios where something like this might occur. It could be, I've just picked an arbitrary picture here, simple, daily type spiritual conflict that might go on. It could be any number of things. A lot of times we'll see that Satan tries to break down unity in the body of Christ. You'll get a thought in your mind. What did she mean by that? She's looking at me funny over there. Oh, I know her, man. And so you get these suspicions. A lot of it is suspicions. A lot of these thoughts will be about yourself. You. And now you're going to try to do something for God after what you did last night? And we're just like, oh, no, I guess that would be pretty hypocritical, wouldn't it? And we fold up. I mean, this is a daily experience. I really believe that it's extremely common, and we have to learn how to resist it using the spiritual weapons that God has given us, and the truth is right at the center. We're going to see when we go to Ephesians chapter 6 that first, middle, and last in his list are all the Word of God, that the Word of God is central here. And that's a real case for learning something about the Bible, isn't it? I guess you're pretty pitiful. Frankly, if you go into a spiritual conflict situation and you don't know anything about the Bible, you'd be like somebody running into a battle armed with rubber bands that you're going to shoot. I mean, it's just, you don't have a chance. To operate in the field of spiritual conflict, you got to know what the Word of God says so that you can handle it the way Christ did. He was ready for this. Well, to wrap this up then, when we confront Satan, we're not facing an enemy with overwhelming power. Quite the contrary. Truthfully, we're the ones with the overwhelming power. If we know how to draw on it, we've got the power of God on our side. Jesus said to his followers, I have given you authority over the evil spirits. And the Bible repeats that in multiple passages, which we will read, is that we have amazing authority and power working on our side. But we are facing somebody with incredible intellect. This is the point. The reason that Christians so often come out the loser in these struggles is not because, we squared up with him and took our stand and we went at it and he just overpowered me. Nothing like that. It's that he did what he did. It was effective. He moved on. And only after the fact is the believer left there thinking, I wonder if Satan had anything to do with this. We were so oblivious, so unaware, we never even realized that he had come and spoken. Our power never came into play because we were taken unaware. Anyone that tries to argue with Satan using their own insight is going to be tied in knots. We're simply not smart enough to match up with this guy. Have you ever gotten into a debate with somebody who's just so smart? You know, you're there, you're like, I know I'm right, but I just can't make any headway. And this guy is, outclassing me. I mean, he makes all my arguments sound stupid. I can't win this debate, but that doesn't mean I'm in the wrong. This is really where we're at with Satan. We can't match up with him in terms of raw intellectual power. And that's why we've got to hide behind the shield of what does God say. That's all I'm going to talk about. I'm not going to discuss anything other than what does God say. It is written. And that's the kind of argument we can win. So we need to learn to stand behind the Word of God and not try to encounter and wrestle with Satan's arguments in the energy of the flesh. Of course, our first step in this has to do with beginning that relationship with Christ. There's the part we can't miss. Anyone who hasn't gotten that relationship going with God is helpless in one of these encounters. There's nothing that you can do. And your thinking is carried away. We may think, well, we'll usually think to ourselves that most of these are my ideas. And yet the fact of the matter is that many of them have been suggested to us by evil spiritual forces, and we're believing it. The first thing we have to do is get in contact with God for some help here. And that's where you have to start your relationship with God, by inviting Christ into your life. This is the ultimate safety that we have, because now I have someone greater inside of me than anything that the enemy can present. If you don't have a personal relationship with God here tonight, and I know you may have gone to church and you may believe in God, but have you ever actually invited Christ into your life? Have you ever understood that it's his death that really pays for your sins? It's necessary then for you to consciously to invite him in. It says in the book of John, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You got to receive Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent where, okay, I guess that's true. The question is, where do you stand with regard to that? It's a surrender of your life to God. It's like, I'm not going to stand off apart from you anymore. I want to come in with you, God, and be a part of your thing. And I'm accepting, I'm receiving the gift of what Christ has done, so I don't have to worry whether I qualify or anything like that. I just want to get back together with you, and that God's answer to that is, yes, you and I can be together. And there is now the ultimate safety that we need. We have the promise from Scripture itself that once we do this, nothing then can separate us from the love of God. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So no matter how goofed up we get in our thinking, we've got that vital lifeline with God that is unshakable there. So that may be your move tonight. If you're not certain that you've ever done that, maybe the best thing you can do, really, is just to call out to God and say, I'm not sure I understand everything about this, but I do want to have that relationship with you, and I do want to have you in my life. And if I've never done that before, let me make it perfectly clear now. Yes, I want to know you. This will become the greatest night of your life if you do that. And God sees in your heart. You don't have to come up and bow at the altar. Now, maybe that would be good for you, but we're not going to call for that, all right? Just in your heart, because it says that God looks upon the heart. He understands what you're thinking and feeling, and you can speak to Him right there and begin your relationship with God tonight. Well, we're going to press ahead on this next week and get down into some of the more details of how this works. And I hope you'll stick with us. There's a lot more material in the Bible on this, but we'll draw the line there for tonight. All right, who has a question then on any stuff we've talked about right over here?
Hey, Dennis, thanks for a great teaching. And I liked your example about when you share, sharing the gospel with someone. But could you flesh out the example of when you're suffering? Because I know that's when Satan's lies seem the most plausible to me, when I'm going through really difficult circumstances. What are some of the lies he tells us, and what are some of good verses we could combat those lies?
There's a wide range of lies that are told to us when we're in a state of suffering. One of them is that, you've got this coming. God must be really mad right now because he did this to you. Another one, all kinds of thoughts about despair, because a lot of our suffering might have to do with difficult circumstances and situations in our lives, and we're depressed about it. And so there's all these kind of, man, give up. This isn't going to work. This isn't working. This is never going to happen. Oh, my kids are doomed. So there's all these doom and gloom type of thoughts that come in. And there's also a lot of thoughts about, how come I suffer so much more than everyone else? And it seems like, I'm not having the victorious life. I don't even know what that's about. I'm suffering so much. And so there's a lot of self-pity that comes in at that time as well. Now, counters to that would be manifold, because there's a huge body of teaching in the Bible about the nature of suffering and how we can claim specific promises of God that each one of these experiences is transformative and actually conforms us more to the image of Christ. And so we could cite passages like, 2 Corinthians 1, where he talks about that, when we suffer and are comforted by God, that's how he teaches us to comfort others when they suffer. And that may be one of the aspects that's going on there. We might cite a passage like James 1, where he says, if anyone's encountering trials, you should count that as a blessing. Because when you undergo trials in faith, that's what builds perseverance. That's what builds wisdom in someone. And so on it goes. We could talk from 1 Peter 1, where the trial of your faith refines your faith and strengthens it, just like gold is smelted in fire to become pure. That's what happens to your faith when you suffer. And so we could come back and say, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. And there would be scores, literally, of passages that we could throw up at that point. This must be what really spiritual people like Paul, for instance, did in order, because we find them in these suffering situations. One of my favorite is the first part of Philippians, where he's in prison awaiting trial for his life. And so his trial's coming up any day, where he's going to be executed maybe, and he writes this letter off to his buddies at Philippi. And this letter is just like, oh man, it's called the Epistle of Joy, because he's just like, guys, man, just thank God. God, you know, he's working so much in my life. He says, this imprisonment's really worked out for the best. You come right down to it. He's like, you wouldn't believe how God's using this. And he just goes on and on. He says, I just rejoice in God every day. And it's just like, how can he be saying this? He has to be really reflecting deeply on what the promises of God in order to counter all of the defeated self-pity thoughts that would naturally be coming into his mind at that point. It's got to be something like that. What else?
You hear a new believer, and they hear this teaching, and they don't know the word, and they get kind of overwhelmed. What do I do? What type of advice do you give them to how to start to get to know the word?
Okay, first of all, you can learn the basics of the Bible sooner than you think. That's one of the reasons we have these classes here. And, you know, just turning up even at Bible studies like this one or at a local house church, you even have study groups set up that are specifically for learning the Word in a deep way. If you get into those, that'd be your first move. There's also classes you can take here that will fill in those gaps relatively quickly. In the meantime, if you're finding yourself thinking something that's sort of off color or questionable, one of the easiest things to do is find someone you know who does know the Word and say, what about this? And one of the things we'll notice in Paul's discussion of our spiritual armory is that we have the body of Christ. We're not in this alone. And we have to learn to kind of stand together. So I would definitely go and get some counsel from somebody who I know is mature and knowledgeable, and that's surprising. They almost always have some good stuff to offer. And that's a way you can kind of hold your place until you get your feet under you in terms of knowing Scripture. But the fact of the matter is that newer Christians are more vulnerable because of the unavoidable ignorance there of the Word of God. And that, I'm sure, is why the evil one picks on them and tries to get them messed up before they ever get their feet under them. So it's dangerous. We all, who are established Christians, have to bear that in mind and really be praying for, we can pray for people's protection and actually sort of build a defensive fence around people through prayer. So we need to be doing that for each other. And we should also be asking them and counseling them, how's it going and what are you thinking and those kind of things. Looks like we got time for one more. Pick one of these here.
Dennis, I really liked your point about standing behind God's Word and that was a safe place to be. I've been going through some suffering and I found a passage in Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And it seemed like a very safe place to be. And I looked in a commentary and they made mention that the verse before it has, he'll save you from the fowler's snare, and they referred to this as being maybe Satan. And I was wondering if you could, I know it's sort of related, but the whole passage about being in the safety of God's word was great, but then I got confused with the fowler's snare.
No, I don't think it's referring to Satan. I think that this is talking about God, and not that he has wings or anything. That's all metaphorical. But it's as though, as a mother bird would shelter her young, that's how God will shelter you. And it is a good passage. Now, I think a study of the context, I don't see anything about Satan in that psalm. That's the same psalm that Satan was quoting to Jesus, remember? His angels will keep you from striking your foot. That's Psalms 91. All right. Well, we'd like to pray together here. Yes, Lord, how urgent it is that we start believing what you say and that we start learning what you say so that we won't be caught up in these other lies that are being thrown at us, Lord. It's kind of scary to think that we might be being manipulated in our mind without us even knowing it. And yet, the evidence is all around us that that's exactly what happens. Lord, we want to stand behind you for protection. And we want to start consciously reviewing what you say is true and believing that. I pray, God, that for any tonight who are here that may not know you in a personal way, and maybe they've had suspicious thoughts to the effect that maybe you're not there, maybe you can't be trusted if you are there, that maybe following you is going to be an awful experience. Lord, I pray that each person here tonight will just consider, where did those thoughts come from? Who says they're true? And is it really safe for me to believe those suspicions about God? Wouldn't it be better to take a chance with God, our good and true Creator, the one who loves us more than anyone, and to call out to you tonight and say, God, show yourself to me. I want to have you in my life. I don't want to believe these negative, suspicious thoughts about you anymore. Lord, we just thank you for each person here that may have spoken to you along those lines tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.